And turn with me to Jonah chapter 4. This morning we'll close out this short prophetic book. Before we read, though, you might not know this, but in 1989, a certain movie was released that really changed the course of the world. That movie was The Little Mermaid. Not what you would expect, right? But The Little Mermaid really, in case you didn't know this, lifted the Disney company up from many, many years of not very good movies. They lost a bit of their reputation, and The Little Mermaid really brought them back to life, so to speak. I realize after the fact, The Little Mermaid, fish, ocean, Jonah, it works well. We know the story of The Little Mermaid, right? A mermaid falls in love with a human being on land. She decides to trade her voice for legs through an evil sea witch and tries to win over this prince, or else she'd forfeit her life. In the Disney version of this movie, she eventually does win over the prince. The evil sea witch is exposed and killed. And she gets to live happily ever after on land with her voice, her legs, her prince, all these great things. Did you know that's not actually the original ending of The Little Mermaid? The Little Mermaid is actually a fairy tale much older than 1989. Much of the premise remains the same. She trades her voice for legs in order to try to be with a prince on land. But at the end of the movie, the prince marries another woman who had won him over. Ariel is trapped now. She's actually given the option of sacrificing the prince to keep her own life, and she refuses. And then, as all mermaids do, apparently, she does lose her life because of this deal and dissolves into sea foam and is no more. The original ending of that fairy tale was dropped. You can tell why. It was altered for the sake of having an ending that's more palatable, more Disney-fied. But when you change the ending, it teaches a very different lesson, doesn't it? And I wonder if that's the case with Jonah for us as well. In many ways, Jonah chapter 4 is the climax. It's really the most important chapter in Jonah. But we forget about it, don't we? We remember the ship, we remember the storm, the fish, even Jonah going to Nineveh and Nineveh repenting. But oftentimes we think about Jonah and the story just ends there. And it doesn't. Jonah 4 really teaches us the true lesson of this very short book. And if we leave it off, if we leave chapter 4 off, the lesson ends up being different. So we're going to read Jonah chapter 4. Before I do that, I'm going to pray for us. So let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for your grace and your mercy to us, to save us and to call us out of darkness. And we thank you for your grace and mercy in helping us to understand your word. And so we pray that you would do that now. We pray that through your Spirit you would work through the reading and the preaching of your word, and that it would be edifying to us and glorifying to you. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen. Jonah chapter 4, beginning at verse 1. But it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he was angry. And he prayed to the Lord and said, O Lord, is not this what I said when I was yet in my country? That is why I made haste to flee to Tarshish. For I knew that you were a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and relenting from disaster. Therefore now, O Lord, please take my life from me, for it is better for me to die than to live. And the Lord said, do you do well to be angry? Jonah went out of the city and sat to the east of the city and made a booth for himself there. He sat under it in the shade till he should see what would become of the city. Now the Lord God appointed a plant and made it come up over Jonah, that it might be a shade over his head to save him from his discomfort. So Jonah was exceedingly glad because of the plant. But when dawn came up the next day, God appointed a worm that attacked the plant so that it withered. And when the sun rose, God appointed a scorching east wind, and the sun beat down on the head of Jonah so that he was faint. And he asked that he might die and said, it is better for me to die than to live. But God said to Jonah, do you do well to be angry for the plant? And he said, yes, I do well to be angry, angry enough to die. And the Lord said, you pity the plant for which you did not labor, nor did you make it grow, which came into being in a night and perished in a night. And should not I pity Nineveh, that great city in which there are more than 120,000 persons who don't know their right hand from their left, and also much cattle? Who is it that deserves grace? That's a very simple question. And I am pretty confident that I could go up to each one of you sitting here today, and you'd be able to give me a sound biblical answer. And yet, if we can learn anything from the prophet, the man, Jonah, it's that even godly, seminary-trained prophets can have very deep prejudices in their hearts. And if an inspired prophet in Scripture can have those deep sinful prejudices, I am under no illusion that I'm any better. I think it would be easy for each one of us to answer that question rightly. Who deserves grace? And yet, I suspect that each one of us may have some of the Jonah-type prejudices as well. I think maybe each one of us could bring to mind somebody whom it would displease us to know had become a Christian. Might be somebody very close to you. It might be somebody who's just famously evil out in the world. Some sort of enemy that I don't really care to pray for them, if I can help it. Or somebody whom we would really only sort of begrudgingly share the gospel with. You know, I know I should, and so I'm going to, but I'm not really all that happy about it. Jonah 4 really reinforces for us and explains to us what Jonah has already confessed in chapter 2, that salvation belongs to the Lord. Salvation belongs to the Lord and no one else. And so we're going to look at what that phrase means, salvation belongs to the Lord, under three headers. The first is God's plan. The second is God's supremacy. And the third is God's heart. So what does it mean that salvation belongs to the Lord? Right? That's the big point of this book. In verses 1 through 3, we see that salvation belongs to the Lord in terms of God's plan. Verses 1 through 3, let me read quickly again. It displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he was angry. He prayed to the Lord and said, O Lord, is not this what I said when I was yet in my country? That is why I made haste to flee to Tarshish, for I knew that you were a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and relenting from disaster. The camera has panned back to Jonah to get his reaction, right? After what's happened to Nineveh, right? We left Jonah for a second there in chapter 3. And we come back and we find out he's angry. Jonah's angry at what's happened. Which is kind of shocking, right? Because wasn't, you know, his whole, you know, mission trip through Nineveh, I called it the preacher's dream. This is exactly what she would want. You spend one day preaching in the streets and the whole city falls down on their faces and they repent. And Jonah's angry. And more than that, really, verse 1, you know, I've got a footnote in my Bible that really kind of helps clarify what verse 1 says. Not simply that it displeased Jonah exceedingly, but that it was exceedingly evil to Jonah. And so this has been one of the play on words throughout Jonah, this word evil, right? Nineveh had done evil before God. And so what God had planned was to bring about his own disaster, his own evil on Nineveh in his judgments. But Nineveh repents, God shows them grace and mercy, and then what happens? Jonah thinks that grace and mercy is evil. What happens to Jonah? I mean, don't you expect him to be happy and to rejoice? You expect something more like along the lines of chapter 2, right? This great praise and this psalm of thanksgiving. What happens to Jonah? He really shows his true colors in verse 2 in his prayer. When he finally explains, again, if you've just been reading sequentially through Jonah, you haven't really known this yet, but this is why Jonah didn't go to Nineveh, because he knew that God was gracious and merciful. He knew that he loves to relent from disaster and to forgive, and he did not want that to happen for Nineveh. And when we sing, "Crown Him with Many Crowns," we will join the everlasting song before the throne. Jonah did not want Nineveh to do that. He didn't want Nineveh to be there. But really what we end up seeing is Jonah's problem is not exactly purely simply with Nineveh. His problem is with God. He's not okay with God's grace and his mercy, and really ultimately his plan. Because remember, Jonah loved when God's grace and mercy had saved him from the ocean and saved him from death. And yet when he shows that same compassion to other people, he's really pleading for fire and brimstone. The root of Jonah's anger is really a fundamental misunderstanding about who God is and what his plan is. And Jonah wanted God to love us and to hate them. To love Israel and to hate the Gentiles, hate the enemies. But all along, if Jonah had really been a good Israelite, he would have known something like Genesis 12. When God had called Abraham to follow him, he had promised Abraham, "I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you, I will curse. And in you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed." God had intended Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and the nation of Israel to bless all of the nations of the earth. And so then again, in Romans 9, which we just read, God is saying he would make known the riches of his glory for vessels of mercy, even us whom he has called not from the Jews only, but also from the Gentiles. As Hosea says, "Those who are not my people, I will call my people. And her who is not beloved, I will call beloved. And in the very place where it was said to them, 'You are not my people,' there they will be called sons of the living God." God has intended, since the beginning of his church and the beginning of his nation, the beginning of his people, that they would go out and bring people in. Part of the Jonah problem is that I had a my missions professor in seminary would say this all the time. Part of the Jonah problem is when the church goes from being the communion of the saints to the club of the saints. When our vision is only ever directed inward, when we put up the wall and we put up the fence around our church and we say, sinners can't come in, outsiders are not welcome, or at the very least, you have to go through our rituals and traditions and learn the secret handshake and the secret passphrase before you can come in. When we come to church and we treat it as consumers, right? We're here for the perks. We're here to build the connections. We're here because this is where we're comfortable and we like being here. The mission and the purpose of the church, the very last thing that Jesus said to his church on earth was to go out and to make disciples of all nations. Our goal and our purpose as the church is not to just come here and sit here and enjoy the preaching and enjoy the singing, as good as those things are, and we should do them. But if we're not also turning around and going out to the nations, we're not the church anymore, because we're not fulfilling God's purpose. One of the analogies that has been thrown around a lot for the church is that the church is God's outpost on earth for his mission to bring the gospel to the world. All right, we're a place to gather, to be equipped, but ultimately we're sent out. We're sent out for a mission. And if we're not willing to go out, if we're not willing to reach other people and to bring them in, then we really have to closely examine our faith and closely examine our hearts. Because the whole reason we're Christians, the whole reason we have this religion and believe is because we're aiming for God's glory. Right? We're not here just to aim for not even our own individual salvation. Not even, you know, making our lives better in this life, but we're aiming, all of those things go further to aim at God's glory. And if we're going to glorify God on this earth, we have to go out. Salvation belongs to the Lord means that we fulfill God's plan for bringing salvation to other people. Secondly, it means that God is supreme. Salvation belongs to the Lord in terms of God's supremacy. And so as we start looking at verse 4 and following, really all the way down to verse 9, most of the rest of this chapter is an object lesson for us and for Jonah. Jonah still doesn't seem to grasp that God is going to forgive the city, and so he goes out of the city, builds himself a tent, and looks to see what's going to happen at the end of 40 days. And then the rest of this interaction, we see God appointing. At least that's what my translation, the ESV, says. The Lord God had appointed a plant to grow up, to be a shade over Jonah. He appointed a worm to attack that plant so that it withered and died the next day. And he appointed a scorching east wind and a sun to beat down on Jonah. And Jonah gets angry again. So God gets to ask the question all over again after Jonah's anger. Do you do well to be angry? In essence, do you really have the right to be angry, Jonah? Well, what is your right to be angry in this situation? God is trying, as gentle, I guess, as a scorching east wind and a sun can be, he is trying to get Jonah to look at his heart He's trying to get Jonah to examine his heart. And so Jonah doesn't get the message right away. And so his great answer, do you do well to be angry? Finally, he doesn't answer the first time. But he finally answers the second time. And he says, yes, I've got the right to be angry. I've got the right to be angry enough even to die. And what that answer really exposes in Jonah's heart is that he thinks he has the right to determine who will be saved and who doesn't. He thinks he has the right to judge. He's really made himself the arbiter of life and death to determine what is good and what is not good. And he's supplanted God, even in his own heart. And so God, through this kind of harsh object lesson, is really trying to hammer home that Jonah's not the one who determines those things. Jonah doesn't get to be the judge. God is the one who judges. God determines what is good and what's wrong. God determines who gets life. Jonah had not been humbled by God's grace in salvation. He had experienced God's mercy himself. He had experienced God's grace. And what did he do? He let that puff himself up. He thought he was somebody important and somebody special. But God's grace is meant to humble. The Jonah problem isn't just that Jonah doesn't understand God's plan, but it's that he really still doesn't even understand God's grace and God's salvation. Jonah had deemed himself worthy and Nineveh unworthy. Jesus deals with the same problem in the New Testament over and over again. Particularly, he deals with it with the Pharisees in a slightly different way. Remember the parable of the prodigal son, right? Where the younger brother had asked to get his inheritance early, and he went off and he squandered it all, and he lived it up, and he ended up having to come home with his tail between his legs and to beg his father to take him back. Meanwhile, the elder brother sees his younger brother come home, and he says, well, where's my party? Father, I've been here the whole time. Haven't I served you faithfully? And his father says, you don't get it, my son. Your younger brother was dead and is now alive. Rejoice and be glad in that. Jonah, curiously, almost kind of looks like both the brothers in his book, right? He runs away from God and then is sort of brought to his knees and humbled and then comes back and obeys God again. But at the end of the day, then, he also sort of acts like the elder brother who still doesn't quite get it. Jesus says elsewhere, those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. Those who are righteous have no need for a Savior. The sinners do. Jonah had forgotten his own sickness. He had forgotten his own sin. He had forgotten that God had to be the one to reach down and to lift him up. And you can see that in the way he interacts and treats other sinners. So who is it that we find ourselves thinking might be undeserving? Who is it that we consider unforgivable? If there are people like that in our lives. Or we can ask it like this too. How exactly do you interact with your enemies? Do we pray against them? Do we rejoice in their misfortunes? Or maybe we like to say the Pharisaical prayer, right? Where the Pharisee had prayed, "Thank you, Lord, that I'm not like this sinner over here who has done so many evil things." Maybe even a slightly softened version of the Pharisee's prayer. "Lord, save so-and-so, because they're just so wicked. They're not going to be saved unless you do it." Or do we interact with and pray for our enemies like the Good Samaritan does, who sees his enemy lying on the ground, bloodied up, and he goes to him, bandages him up, gives him money, and sends him to a place to recover? Are we willing to go to our enemies and love them and reach out to them and show mercy to them? Another well-known analogy goes that the church is a hospital for sick people. Not just an outpost, but it's a hospital for sick people. When we gather together on Sunday mornings, we're not a room full of okay people. We're not a room full of good people. We're not a room full of healthy people. We're a room full of recovering addicts. We're a room full of pardoned insurrectionists. We are brands plucked from the fire. That's who we are. The church is, as one missionary, C.T. Studd, said, the church is a rescue shop run within a yard of hell. We are sinners who reach out to other sinners. We're dying men and women reaching out to other dying men and women. That's our mission as the church. God's grace must keep us humble. And we're always meant to remember that we are dying. We are the sick. We're the hospitalized. We're not the well. And we're doing the same for other people. Salvation belongs to the Lord, firstly in God's plan, secondly in God's supremacy, and third, we see it in God's heart. Really, verses 10 and 11 are the verses that this whole book have been moving towards. Jonah all along has been asking the question, why? Why go to Nineveh? Why do I have to do this? Why do I have to preach? And God finally says, it's because I pity them. It's because I pity this great city. Should not I pity Nineveh, that great city? I have to confess, when I think of the word pity, I usually have some sort of negative connotation in mind, like looking down on somebody, or maybe a little bit of condescension with the word pity. Maybe that's not you, maybe that's just my own heart and I've got that wrong, which is very possible. But when we see pity in Scripture, what that means is a concern for another person, or to have the trouble for somebody else, really just to show them compassion and to spare another person. And why shouldn't God pity Nineveh, a nation of great sinners? This is a city filled with 120,000 of God's creations. He has cared for them, and he has nurtured them and sustained them. He's given them sun and rain. He's given them crops. He's given them life. He's given them good things. He's cared for them. These are thousands and tens of thousands of human souls who are created in the image of God. These are people who have wandered aimlessly without knowing at all how to turn to God and to look for his mercy. And why shouldn't God care about these people? Why shouldn't God love these people? They are His, and they belong to Him. Shouldn't what God is saying here, shouldn't God care more about a great city filled with human souls than Jonah cares about a plant? And even the cattle, too. Why does God bring up cattle? I don't know. But aren't even the cattle in the city more valuable than a plant? Well, I'll say this. Jonah looks at Nineveh, and he looks at the nation of Assyria, horrific, horrific enemies of God and enemies of God's people, and he says, no. God, you should not pity them. They've done horrible things. And if any of us were to say, no, God, you do not deserve to pity that people, then we have not understood grace. Because it's God's love and compassion that seeks us out and saves us. It's God's love and compassion and pity for us that saves anybody. His compassion pursues us and has chased us down from a life running away from Him. His compassion has sent people, it's sent circumstances, it's sent pastors, friends, neighbors into our lives so that we would hear the gospel. Right? Even if you've grown up in the church your whole life, you might think, I haven't really felt God's love chase me down. Like a real rebel, but God has still, in His compassion, put the church and your family members and friends and sermons, all of them, to get to your heart and to show you salvation. His pity is what saves. Right? Not a single soul would have been sympathetic to Nineveh, would they? Except for God. And that's what makes God worthy of worship, and that's what makes God so glorious, is that He is willing to go to the enemies and to love them. Not just to love those who we think deserve compassion, but He goes to those who by no means deserve compassion and pity. While we were still sinners, and while we were still enemies, Christ died for us. And that's purely because of His compassion. So is this the kind of lens that we use to look out at the world? God's pity. Because that's the lens that God has as He looks out on this fallen world, as He looks out on nations that rebel against Him, and people that keep sinning. The lens that He has is pity. And I have to say, I'm not good at that. I'm willing to bet most of us are not great at looking at the world through that lens. We don't look at our neighbors that way. It's hard for us to look at some family members that way. It's hard to look at certain nations that way. And yet, if we are not looking at them with love, then we're not looking at them the way God wants us to. The Lord is not slow to fulfill His promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. God is patient with each one of us. He does not wish that any should perish. He wishes that all would come to repentance. It's not just God's great power that's on display in the book of Jonah. It's God's heart. God's heart for the nations and God's heart for the sinners. That's why He does anything that He does. His love spreads out the wedding feast of the Lamb for us in heaven. His love sends out the invitations to us. His love changes our hearts and causes us to come to him. His love draws us in, and he does all of it so that he would be worshiped and magnified in this world more than anything else. Why shouldn't we pity other sinners like us? Why wouldn't we show them compassion? Right? If we long to see God's church is full, if we long to see God's gospel and his word victorious on this earth, then this is our mission, to show compassion and to show pity to other sinners, so that even as we're gathered with people who were once enemies, we would get to sing together before God's throne for the rest of eternity. That's God's mission, and that's the mission we are called to as his followers. Amen. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you and we praise you one more time for your grace and your mercy and your gospel. We thank you that you have pursued us and you have loved us to the point of dying on the cross for us. We thank you that even when we are inconsistent, even when we hate instead of love, that you still forgive. We thank you that you are a great God who deserves to be worshipped, and we pray that you would equip each one of us to fulfill your mission. Make us faithful children, faithful followers, faithful believers and Christians. And we pray that your churches would be filled with sons and daughters who have come to believe the gospel of Jesus Christ. We pray that through our missionaries, we pray that even through the conversations that we have with people around us, O God, that this church would be filled up, that many who have once lived in darkness would see the great light. And pray that you would help us to love those around us, help us to love our neighbors. And we pray that all of it would bring glory and honor to you. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.